Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. 888-318-7884 is the number. And this is as good as it's going to get. There's two lines open. And I don't know that for a fact, but by experience, I would say that's as good as it's going to get. Now's the time to dial that phone, 888-318-7884. Ask me anything. Anybody can call. Ask anything you want to ask. You are welcome here. 888-318-7884. Maybe you've caught Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. I neglected to ask, what's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Well, one of the things that we've looked at occasionally on Mysterious World are near-death experiences. These are experiences that people have when they're either close to death or may have even clinically died. And then they recover, and you know, maybe their heart's restarted, and then they talk about these experiences they've had, and they report things like seeing a light and maybe going through a tunnel and having a life review and things like that. And there are various sort of pop culture reports of near-death experiences that can make Christians a little uncomfortable. Like, you know, you'll find some authors making it sound like everyone who has a near-death experience goes to heaven. And maybe people from different religions meet their religious figures. So like Christians meet Jesus, and Muslims meet Muhammad, and Buddhists meet Buddha, and maybe some of these talk about reincarnation and stuff like that. And there's this kind of if you follow select accounts, there are reports that make it sound like they contain elements that are contrary to the Christian faith. So tomorrow's episode, we're looking at that. There is a scholar named J. Steve Miller who has done a careful – he's an evangelical, and he's done a careful study of these claims, and we're going to be reporting on his findings. And it's going to turn out that – all the things I just named are misreported. And not only are near-death experiences not in conflict with the Christian faith, they're actually strongly supportive of it.
Whoa. So he'll be a guest with you, or you're going to report on
it? No. He's got a book, and we're going to be reporting on his book, among other things.
Oh, very cool. That's fascinating. All right, check it out at mysterious.fm, or you can get it wherever you get your podcasts. You can check out Jimmy's YouTube channel. Very interesting, because I do think I've heard a lot of people say that. I don't understand it. I don't understand why you get this apparently kind of, like you said, well, just what you just described, that these the unclarity about who you meet and what happens, and does, and maybe seeming unchristian. Oh, I'll check that one out, Jimmy. Thanks. All right, it's Ask Me Anything. You're welcome to call 888-31-TRUTH. Matthew's in Minnesota, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Welcome, Matthew. Go ahead with your question.
Well, thank you, Si, and hello, Jimmy.
Howdy.
First of all, let me express a thank you to you guys. I came into the Catholic faith about 3 years ago, in small part to your guys' ministry there at Catholic Answers.
Wonderful. Thank you.
Never had the opportunity to call because you have a propensity to answer the questions before I can answer them.
Oh, yeah. Well, it's nice to talk with you today. What do you got for them?
Absolutely. In continuing my education in the Catholic Church, studying the documents of Vatican II this year, and I had a question about the authority of the ecumenical documents, specifically what it would take to change any of their teachings. So if something is taught in a document of an ecumenical council, what would it take for the Church to change that teaching in the future? And are there any examples of that happening in the past?
So Are you talking about a document that an ecumenical council has proposed, or a document that an ecumenical council has proposed and that has been confirmed by the Pope? So are we talking about papally approved or unapproved documents?
Okay, well, through the contents of like Sacrum Sanctum Concilium and Lumen Gentium with Gaudium et Spes.
So in order for a document to become, to obtain ecumenical force, it has to be approved by the Pope, or at least accepted by the Pope as ecumenical. And there have been historical councils where the council would draft a document and the Pope would refuse to approve it. So those have no authority. In order for a document to have authority, it has to be approved by the Pope. And all of the Vatican II documents that you're studying do have papal approval, but they have different levels of authority. Now, an ecumenical council is capable, teaching in union with the Pope, is capable of the full spectrum of the different authority levels that the church can teach with, all the way from zero authority, just making a suggestion or raising an idea for consideration, up to this is infallibly true. In the case of Vatican II, the council did not create any new infallible teachings. It did repeat some teachings that were declared infallibly by previous councils, like Trent, for example, but it didn't create any new infallible teachings. So anything that's new that Vatican II did is non-infallible. And non-infallible teachings are, in principle, open to revision. Now, And that's actually part of a process known as doctrinal development, where the Holy Spirit guides the church into a deeper understanding of things. And the way – now, the Holy Spirit's always guiding the church, and so it's not like documents of ecumenical councils tend to just be flat wrong on stuff, because the Holy Spirit's guiding the bishops during the composition of the documents. He's not guiding them infallibly. But so they're not guaranteed to be 100% correct, but he has given the bishops guidance. So there tend to be, even in non-infallible teachings, there tend to be very substantial elements of truth. But with additional time and reflection, the Holy Spirit can guide the church into a fuller understanding of that. And it's perfectly possible for the magisterium, after an ecumenical council has met, to issue further clarifications that, you know, don't simply reverse a teaching typically, but that nuance it in various ways. And this is a property that the magisterium itself has, the magisterium being the bishops of the world teaching in union with the Pope. So the Pope can do it by his own authority. If he approves a document of the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, that can clarify something an ecumenical council said. If another ecumenical council meets, that can do it. But it requires an act of the magisterium to further develop or clarify things. Hypothetically, it's possible that something a council said, you know, could be completely reversed, but that tends not to happen because the Holy Spirit is in the process of guiding the fathers of the council, even when they're not engaged in infallibility. And so there are almost always substantial elements of truth there that may be clarified, but not completely reversed. If you'd like more information on this, I wrote a whole book about the magisterium and how it works, including infallibility and ecumenical councils and the documents of Vatican II. It's called Teaching with Authority. And since you're in Minnesota, we'll send you a copy.
All you have to do is hang on the line, and Edgar will pick up and give him an address, and we'll send it off to you. It'll be there to you in a couple days. Matthew, thank you very much for the call. And bringing us right up to the first break, still two lines open. I am surprised. 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
This is Father Ed Sovia. Why do we need to go to confession? It's because confession is that opportunity for the forgiveness of sins. All of us have to deal with sin, but confession is an opportunity for us to come to the forgiveness of sins as we acknowledge our sins and ask for God's mercy and help. May we always be a people who recognize that confession brings us to the heart of our loving God.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's Ask Me Anything, and we'd love it if you'd call. I will do our very best to get you on the air with Jimmy, 888-318-7884. Adam in Michigan is watching on YouTube, and he's been waiting a while. Adam, thank you for your patience. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Adam?
Okay. And Adam, it's important that you listen to the phone once you get on the line, not the radio, because there is a time delay.
You there with us, Adam? Hello? Oh, go ahead. Go ahead, Adam, with your question.
I'm here. All right. So I'm about to have a son, probably sometime in the next month here.
Congratulations.
My wife and I are trying to decide whether to circumcise or not. And we've heard conflicting reports from other Catholics about if Catholics are allowed to circumcise their sons or not. It seems like there's a medical benefit to it, but, you know, I've heard conflicting things of whether it's illicit to do.
Okay, so let's deal with the theological question first. It is not permitted to circumcise a child in the Catholic Church out of a sense of religious obligation. This is something that is made very clear in the New Testament that you do not need to be circumcised in order to be a Christian and be saved. And circumcision was part of the Jewish covenant, of the covenant that God made with the Jewish people until the time of Christ. But as St. Paul says, Christ is the end of the law. So that's not even binding on Jewish people today. They don't view it that way, but that's the Christian view of the situation. There are also councils in the history of the Catholic Church that have said that it's even sinful to circumcise children, at least out of a sense of obligation, or like this is a religious act, because this was a Jewish religious act, and by doing something Jewish when you're actually a Christian, you're violating your Christian identity. And so if you're circumcising for purposes of religion, whether you think it's required or just a good religious act, you shouldn't be doing that. On the other hand, if you are circumcising for completely non-religious reasons, like you think there are health benefits to it or something like that, then that's not forbidden. That's then a question of, are there health benefits to it? So you mentioned that you've heard that there are some health benefits, and this is a family show, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but there are some benefits and there are some costs. One of the benefits is hygienic in nature, but that's a benefit that is easily taken care of in our modern society, given how often we take showers and baths. There is also a cost to circumcision beyond the immediate pain of it, you know, which is going to happen no matter what you do. But one of the costs is less sensitivity during the marital act. And so, and in fact, this is something that that Jewish people in the ancient world were aware of, and they would even cite it as a positive. They would say, hey, it helps us control lust. But it does mean that the child is going to have lessened sensitivity during the marital act. And that's a decision you would be making for your child for their whole life, unless they undertake some reconstructive efforts, which are difficult to do. And I don't know how successful they are in terms of restoring sensitivity during the marital act. But there are both costs and benefits to it. And so I would say it's medically ambiguous. If it were me and I had a son, I would be inclined not to circumcise, and just let you know, trust God to help the child in the ways that are needed once he becomes a man, and leave him the way God designed him, rather than altering the child's morphology when it's not required by religious duty.
What do you think, Adam?
Yeah, that makes sense. I understand. Thank you.
Yeah, wonderful. But that's just my opinion, though. So feel totally free to disagree with me. I'm not speaking for the Catholic Church there, not in terms of the part that was my opinion.
It's like I said. It seems like it's kind of ambiguous, up in the air, whether there's great benefits or great, you know, disadvantages to it. And it seems like just something that's like, what am I going to do?
It's one of those. What am I going to do? Adam, I do want to tell you, babies love Jimmy Akin's book, A Daily Defense. So I'd love to send that as a baby present for the baby, even before the baby's born. So I mean, maybe you can read to the baby, you know, at night. Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. If you'd like it, if your baby would like it, hang on, and we will be happy to send it to Michigan.
People have sent me pictures of babies happily chewing on A Daily Defense. Yeah.
That's what I mean. They love it. They just love it. They can't always digest it, but they love it. All right, let's go to Zach.
The vocabulary is a little advanced for a baby.
It is a little, right, yes. Zach's in Iowa watching on YouTube. Zach, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, save time. I'm not going to get into how I got to this question. But
great. We don't need the secret origin backstory of the questions.
Well, anyway, I imagine this is a pretty standard question, but it dawned on me. I don't know how to respond if somebody asks why didn't God prevent original sin and damage for Adam and Eve's first children and just avoid the entire fiasco. Oh, why didn't he just do it like he did with Mary? It's like,
okay.
Original sin is considered a wound versus a crime, essentially. So the question,
just to make sure I understand the question, is why isn't everybody conceived immaculately after Adam and Eve the same way Mary was? Is that correct?
Okay. Like, why?
So this is a subcase of the problem of evil, you know, because it's obviously better to be immaculately conceived than not be immaculately conceived. And so not being immaculately conceived is a relative evil compared to being immaculately conceived. So this is just another instance of the problem of evil. And the general solution to the problem of evil is that God would not allow an evil to exist if he were not going to bring about a greater good out of that evil. So even though we may not know what that greater good is in this life, the Christian faith gives us confidence that there is a greater good that God is going to bring out of the fact that most of us are born not immaculate. The reason that he then made Mary immaculate was to make her a more fitting mother for his son Jesus. And since most of us are not the mother of Jesus, most of us do not get the gift of being conceived immaculately, and God will bring about some greater good out of that fact people have speculated what that good may be, but I would say we don't really have a firm handle on that at this point, and it's all speculative. But we do know there will be a greater good in the future. We just will probably have to wait till the afterlife to find out what that greater good is.
Zach, thank you very much. It's always nice when you call. Thank you for the call. I'm going to go down to Florida now, where Blake is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Blake, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you, and good evening, and may God bless both of you.
You too, Blake. Thank you.
I had just a question about the Holy Spirit. I've understood it to be the love of the Holy Father has with Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And I recently heard it described as an actual person. Mm-hmm. And I just don't understand that concept of how the Holy Spirit can be like a being. Is that
okay?
Am I misunderstanding that, or?
Well, before we proceed further, I need to clarify one thing. Person and being are two different categories. So the way the Godhead works, there is one being. A being is something that exists. To use African-American English, it's something that bees. If something bees, it's a being. And God is something that bees. God exists, and there is only one God, so there is only one divine being. But person is a different category, and different beings have different numbers of persons. A stone is a being, it exists, but it's zero persons. A stone is not a person, it's impersonal. Sykelet is a being, and he's one person. So would be the angel Gabriel. He's a being and he's one person. And this shows us that person is a different category than being. So you can have some beings like stones that are zero persons. You can have some beings like Sykelet that are one person. And therefore, there is no reason in principle that you can't have some beings that are three persons, which is what God is. He is superpersonal, more than one person. And the Holy Spirit is one of those three persons. At the same time, since at least the time of St. Augustine, Christians have explained the origin of the Holy Spirit as being the love between the Father and the Son. And there's an element of truth there, and the Catholic Church teaches that. The Church teaches that the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son, and he's also a person. He's one of the three divine persons. So when we are contemplating God, you know, he's infinitely above us. And so some of the categories that we use here down in our own earthly lives are flattened down compared to the reality of God that exceeds the way that we think about things. And so this is one of those points where the love between the Father and the Son is so real that it's not just a feeling, it's a person. And so the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son, and that love is so real that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person like the Father and the Son.
Did that make sense to you?
That is a wonderful explanation. The structure of the answer is kind of how I envisioned it in my mind, but I couldn't really put it into words. Mm-hmm. So I appreciate your time. And once
no
again,
problem.
May the blessings of God be with you guys. Thank you.
Oh, Blake, it's so nice talking with you. I want to send you one of Jimmy Akin's books. Which book should we send? Which book should we send to Blake?
Well, how about the Fathers Know Best, since this involved the Church Fathers?
All right. Blake, all you have to do is hang on, and then we are going to send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Fathers Know Best, and call back again. It was very pleasant getting to talk with you. I asked you, Jimmy, what's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, but I didn't ask you what dropped this week on the Jimmy Akin podcast, and I know you... You're at each end of the week. You have a Monday and a Friday. So what dropped on the Jimmy Akin podcast?
So this last Monday, it was, when did the Jewish day begin? And what relationship does that have, if any, to vigil masses on Saturday evening? Some people would say, oh, the reason we can fulfill our Sunday obligation on Saturday evening is because evening is when the Jewish day began. So I'm looking in this episode at, did the Jews really have a single time of day when the day began? And does that have any relationship to vigil masses? Coming up this next Monday, I'm going to look at five books that aren't in the New Testament, but almost made it into the New Testament. And I'll tell you all about those five interesting books.
It's heartbreaking when you almost make it into the New Testament, but you just don't quite do it. So
yeah.
Those poor dear books.
It would if books had feelings. Yeah,
exactly. All right. Five books that almost made it into the New Testament on Monday. You can check out the Jimmy Akin podcast. You know what? If you search Jimmy Akin podcast, you'll find it. But you can get it wherever you get your podcasts. You can check it out on Jimmy's YouTube channel. We are going to take a very brief break, but I will tell you right now, I discouraged people from calling, and there are a lot of lines open. So this is a great opportunity to call. Ask your question of Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. A little bit of groovy music for you. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything this hour. Two lines open, 888-318-7884. I am very impressed with that because at the beginning of the show, I speculated on whether there would be groovy music, and I saw the look on Darren's face, and it looked like, no, there wasn't going to be groovy music. And he improvised. He dug it out. He got it in. And there's a little bit of groovy music for you. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And that music kind of goes with Jimmy now. It moved with him to Fridays when he moved to Fridays, so it's nice to have it when he's on. Natalia is in Augusta, Georgia, listening on St. Paul Radio. We're very glad you're here, Natalia. Go ahead with your question.
Okay, so I told your call screener, first of all, I want to thank you, Cy, and Jimmy. I am a great devotee of you both.
Oh, thank you. That's nice.
Yeah, my teenage kids are like, oh, Jimmy, I can know doctor. She's listening. We love you and what you do. So,
thank
my
you.
Question is particularly, you're so welcome. Thank you. And God bless what your apostolate there. So in the cause of divorce, you know, our Protestant friends do love to quote, you know, the fact that God hates divorce, and I'm not Protestant and never have been, so I can't tell you where that is in Scripture, but I know it's there.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that God does not smile on divorce, that he does not allow divorce and remarriage. But in cases of verifiable domestic abuse where there's just an inability to proceed with conjugal living, if a legal divorce is being sought for those reasons, and they are valid, in a valid marriage, we're assuming the marriage is already valid, and I believe in the case I'm asking about it, it would be. If there's no intent to seek, you know, another union, if there's an intent for the party who's seeking the divorce to leave the marriage on the basis of not necessarily being prudent or safe to stay in that relationship, and has every desire to proceed and live a chaste life and honor the marriage vows in every other possible way, with the understanding that staying inside the marriage legally is necessarily not particularly safe. How does the church view that? Is that person out of step with Catholicism? Is that person denied communion? You know, what are the, you know, how, speak to that if you can.
Okay, so the answer is that now you've presupposed that the marriage is valid, and I'm going to assume it's sacramental as well. But just because a marriage is valid or even sacramental doesn't mean that the two parties are forced to stay together no matter what. There are legitimate reasons why the parties may need to separate. I think you mentioned domestic abuse in there. You also mentioned it not being prudent or safe to stay in the marriage, to continue cohabiting with the person. And the church recognizes that the spouses may need to separate in cases like that. Furthermore, depending on the society they find themselves in, they may need to obtain a legal divorce. Now, that will not do anything to the status of their marriage before God. If it was valid before and sacramental before and so forth, it's still going to be a valid sacramental marriage after a legal divorce. But there can be reasons to obtain a legal divorce, you know, like protection of assets and, you know, child custody situations. You know, if you were still legally married, then there are various factors in the law that could make the separation of the spouses more difficult. So there can be reasons that the church understands to have a legal divorce, which does not carry with it the ability to remarry. If someone after a legal divorce wants to remarry, then the church needs, as long as the previous spouse is still alive, the church needs to look at that situation and see, was it valid or not? Because a consummated sacramental marriage, it cannot be dissolved by anything but death. And so if someone has gotten a divorce, then the church needs to be involved to look at that and say, this is the typical scenario, to say whether or not that marriage was valid or not. And if it was valid, then they need to live a chaste life. They need to live a continent life thereafter. If it was not valid, then they were actually never technically bound to their first spouse and they're free to remarry.
That helps.
That did.
Wonderful. Thank you so much. Yeah,
and
I think that helps a lot.
Great. Natalia, we also, I believe, have a 20 Answers booklet by Jim Blackburn.
We do.
That deals with this, that could provide further clarity for you on this subject.
I'd be happy to send it to you, Natalia. All you got to do is hang on the line, and we'll send it off. Thank you very much for the call. Let's go to Laura in North Carolina. Laura, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you. So our modern definition of prodigal is either someone who spends or gives lavishly and extravagantly, and it can also mean someone who has returned after an absence. Mm-hmm. In the gospel parable, the first definition fits God the Father and the human father, and the second definition would fit his young wayward son. So my question is, did these two modern definitions of prodigal arise then from this ancient parable? Else, how would these two seemingly different definitions today be linguistically connected?
Okay. Well, your intuition, your fundamental intuition is correct that the term prodigal is, and its modern meaning is heavily influenced by this parable. Prodigal as an adjective entered the English language about 1500, at least it, when you're applying it to persons. Originally, it meant given to extravagant expenditure or wasteful. And it's based on a cognate French word, which ultimately comes from the Latin word prodigus, which means wasteful. And so that's why the term got applied to the parable in Luke, where you have this son who demands his inheritance from the father and then goes off and wastes it all. So that's why it's called the parable of the prodigal son. That's probably not what Luke would have called it, because it's one of a series of parables that occur in sequence. There are like three parables in Luke that all involve something that's lost. And so if you asked Luke, even though he doesn't have a name for the parable in the gospel itself, my suspicion is if you asked Luke, what do you call this parable when you think about it? He'd probably say the parable of the lost son, because it's right next to two other parables that also deal with things that have been lost. But in English, since the son wasted his inheritance, it came to be called the prodigal son. And from there, the term further developed in English, but you're right that the modern English meaning of this does come from this parable.
Great. That makes sense. So it is connected through the son being both someone who had lavishness, whether he recognized it or not, he had lavishness bestowed upon him, lost it all, and himself was lost, and then came back into lavishness. So it's all kind of bound up. Those twin definitions are sort of bound up in that wayward son.
Yeah, and the first of the two to develop in English was the wasteful meaning. The other, the extravagantly generous meaning, that happened by about 1590, so about 90 years, almost a century after the first one entered English usage.
Thank you very much for the call, Laura. Appreciate it. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Jennifer says, "Behavior in the parking lot after Mass made me think twice about becoming a Catholic."
Oh, yeah, I'm with you. No doubt. Yeah, sure. I've often said I think the number one impediment to making an act of faith in the Catholic religion is Catholics.
Yeah.
Yeah, hands down.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're a mess.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders this afternoon, 2 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. Mark in Rhode Island watching on YouTube, you are up next. You got a question for Jimmy Akin?
Yeah, I have a question. It touches on science and theology, and I thought it would be good for Jimmy to answer.
All right.
So, you know, after the resurrection of the dead, now I was taught as a young boy that eventually one day the sun will explode or expand, and that will certainly be the end of the world. So what's going to happen to us when we're resurrected to our bodies, or everyone is resurrected to their bodies, and then the sun expands or eventually explodes? Are we
okay.
going to be protected from that? Or
okay.
Has there been any
Mark,
Catholic answer for that?
Yeah. Mark, let me ask you a question. Are you a physicist?
No.
Okay, just curious, because I recently answered basically this question in a pre-recorded episode that I'm not sure when it's going to air, and I just knew that that one was asked by someone who's a physicist, so I thought you might be the same guy. I just wanted to let you know that there we did record this episode, but I'm not sure when it's going to air, but it will be coming out, and it'll have a fuller answer than what I'm able to give right now. But bottom line, God is going to protect us. So, you know, how God protects us is up to God. He may protect us by making us invulnerable like Superman, so it doesn't matter if the sun blows up, we'll do just fine. He also might protect us in some other way. He might prevent the sun from blowing up. Just because it's destined by nature to do that doesn't mean God can't overcome nature and do a miracle. He might move us to a new universe. That might be the new heavens and the new earth, where you know, things are different than they are here, so the sun won't blow up there. So there are any number of options for how God might accomplish this. But what we can say with confidence is that God's not going to resurrect us from the dead just to have us die all over again. So we will somehow be protected.
What do you think, Mark?
Yeah, that's interesting. I think one part that I hadn't heard before is that maybe we'd go to a different place other than Earth. I always thought the resurrection would bring us right back here to Earth.
Well, we're told it's going to be, we're going to be living on the new heaven, on the new earth, under the new heaven. And that can be understood as just an upgraded version of this earth and this heaven, but it also could be understood as a new earth and a new universe, like a parallel dimension or something. It's all up to God.
All right. Thank you very much. God bless.
You too. Thank you, Mark. Thank you. Nancy's right here in San Diego. Nancy, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you. My question was regarding purgatory. And if I apply a plenary indulgence to a soul in purgatory, does that mean the soul goes straight to heaven and there is no need to pray for the soul again? And if I apply another plenary indulgence to that soul, is it going to be applied to someone else?
Okay, so in regard to your first question, we don't know for sure, because the church does not have jurisdiction over, the earthly church does not have jurisdiction over souls in purgatory. They are part of the church suffering, not the church militant. And so the Pope, who authorizes indulgences, plenary or otherwise, does not have direct authority over what's happening with souls in purgatory. Only God has that authority. And so when the Pope authorizes a plenary indulgence, and when he authorizes us to apply that plenary indulgence to someone in purgatory, that application is only by way of prayer. So essentially, the church is saying to God, this person has made a plenary indulgence and would like the benefit of that applied to this person if they're in purgatory. But it's up to God what happens from there. We may presume that God responds to those requests favorably, but we can't say for certain in the case of an individual person what happened. So that's one reason I would recommend continuing to pray. The second reason is I don't think we have good insight on when we've achieved a plenary indulgence, because one of the conditions of obtaining a plenary indulgence is you have to be free from all attachment to sin, even venial sin. And that's a tough trick to pull off. So I would not, if I were trying to obtain a plenary indulgence and apply it to someone in purgatory, I would not presume that I had met that qualification, even if I'd met all the other qualifications. And so I would want to still pray for that person. Then we get to the, that doesn't mean I'd obsess about it, but, you know, I would say I can't confidently say that they are definitely in heaven at this point. Then there, this kind of gets us into the other aspect of your question, which is what happens if that person is in heaven and you obtain another plenary indulgence? Does it go to someone else? Well, this is something that you often hear from people, not just about plenary indulgences, but about prayers for people in purgatory in general, that, oh, if they're out of purgatory, God will apply it to someone else. That presupposes a time-bound view of purgatory, where if you make the prayer after the person left in time, after the person left purgatory, God can't apply it to the person. But that's not true, because God foresees, he sees all of history all at once. So let's suppose someone was in purgatory but left purgatory in the year 2000. And then in the year 2020, you pray for that person or obtain an indulgence or even a plenary indulgence for them. Well, they left purgatory back in 2000, but God, from his eternal perspective outside of time, sees you in 2020 trying to help this person. And so he can take the benefit of what you did in 2000 that he foresees you doing and apply it to someone in 2020 and apply it to someone when they need it in 2000. And so consequently, in his encyclical on Christian hope, Spes Salvi, Benedict XVI said that purgatory eludes the earthly calculation of time, and it's never too late to pray for anyone. So, if it doesn't happen, if the person's already out, it'll go to someone else. I don't think that's necessarily true. It'll apply to the person. If you meant it to apply to someone, it'll apply to that person when they needed it. Now, that's based on your intention, though. So if you have the intention that if this person doesn't need it, I want it to help someone else, well, then God knows that's your intention, and that's effectively your prayer, and he can respond to that prayer as he chooses. So if you say, I want this to apply to Joe, but if Joe doesn't need it, I want someone else to have it, that's a legitimate prayer to God, and he can answer that the same way he could answer any other prayer.
That all work for you, Nancy?
Yes, thank you. So purgatory is also outside of time.
No. Purgatory is inside of time, but it may not be time the way we experience it. Only God is fully outside of time.
Nancy, I'm going to leave it there and try to get as many on as I can. Let's go to Paul in Pennsylvania. Paul, thank you for your question, for your call. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, hey, guys. I may be a little off base on this thing, but on the 12th of April, there was a pink moon. Okay, we had this also called, I guess, the Paschal moon. Now, was that a full moon or wasn't? Because we're supposed to have Easter on the first full moon after the equinox. And so the schedule says that Palm Sunday there's a full moon. Well, which one was it? I mean, do you know? It's kind of silly, I guess, but we're coming home that night. We're watching this moonrise, and it was on a Saturday night, and according to the internet or whatever, he said, well, that's a full moon. I said, well, that's a full moon. Then why is not Easter on the date we have on the 13th for Palm Sunday? Why?
Yep. All right.
Okay. So the pink moon is the full moon that occurs in April. And it's called that because pink flowers bloom around that time. But there's always, because April is 30 days long and the moon has a 28-29 day cycle, there's always a full moon, at least one, at some point during April. Easter has nothing to do with the April full moon. Easter has to do with the first full moon on or after the spring equinox, and it's the Sunday after the first Sunday after that full moon, which is known as the Paschal full moon. So the first Sunday on or after the spring equinox, which is the Paschal full moon, and Easter is the first Sunday after the Paschal full moon.
Yeah, and I, you know what I'm going to do is leave that there because I do. There's so many people on the line, Paul. I hope that one was helpful to you. Janelle is in Spokane, Washington, listening on 970 AM. Welcome, Janelle. Go ahead with your question.
Okay, I've been invited to a wedding, and they're not Catholic, so I didn't. I'm assuming it's not even in a church. I think it's a wedding venue.
Okay.
And so I didn't quote them on it, and that makes me uncomfortable going, okay, is a pastor going to be there? You know what I'm saying? And so does the Catholic Church have any issue with me going to a wedding for those people?
Okay, I couldn't understand some of what you said for audio reasons. Are either of the people getting married Catholic? Yes or no?
No, none of them. No.
Are either of the people, have either of the people getting married ever been Catholic?
Not as far as I know.
Okay, then the church has, then they are not bound by Catholic canon law. They are not required to get married in the Catholic Church. They are not required to get married in a church. So the church would not have a problem with you attending this service.
Okay, great. Okay, that was it. I had another thought, but I'll call you on another day with it.
Janelle, thank you. Okay. Thank you very much. I do want to get to Rose in Ontario, Canada. And Rose, I realize there might be a lot you want to say, but if you'd like an answer, you're going to have to be quick with this one. Rose? Am I online one with Rose?
Oh, hi there.
Hi, Rose. Could you be quick with your question for Jimmy?
Yes. I had an injury at the hospital. They damaged my pancreas in 2020.
Okay.
So January 2020. And I was 6 weeks in life support, and I died 3 times.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. And I experienced a lot of stuff. I would like to talk to someone who can answer, I mean, who can explain to me
all
the stuff I saw when I died.
Okay.
Okay.
If you know anybody.
Well, I do. I've done a lot of research on near-death experiences and other death-related experiences. So you'd be most welcome to talk to me. The best way to do that would be for you to email me and describe your experiences and ask any questions you have, and I'd be most happy to do whatever I can to be of assistance. My email is Jimmy, J-I-M-M-Y, at Catholic.com. So just email Jimmy at Catholic.com and just tell me what happened and tell me what you'd like to know, and I'll do my best to be of assistance to you.
Okay, Rose?
Thank you very much.
Okay, Rose.
Sure thing.
Thank you. Thank you very much. All right, we got time for another then. Nancy in Indiana, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Nancy, you're going to have to be quick if you'd like an answer.
Okay, I don't know the Bible very well, but from what I know, when Lazarus died, there's a thing that says Jesus wept.
Yes.
Why did the guy bother weeping? Because didn't he know Lazarus was going to be brought back?
Jesus did know, and this is also the shortest verse in the Bible, by the way, just 2 words, Jesus wept. It's in John chapter 11, if you'd like to find it. Jesus did know that he was going to raise Lazarus, so he's not weeping because of the fact that Lazarus is going to be brought back. He's weeping because he's confronted with the reality of death, and he's seeing the impact that Lazarus's death has had on Lazarus and on other people who love Lazarus. Even if you have a solution to a problem, that doesn't mean that when you encounter the problem, it's not going to hit you in the gut. You know, if let's suppose that that I'm a doctor and I've got a really good cure for someone who's been beaten up. Well, if I then encounter someone who's been, you know, just thrashed, I mean, they got mugged and they're just beaten up and they're bloodied and contused and they have, you know, they're really just in horrible condition. I may have the cure to make them better, but when I see this person in this horrible condition, that doesn't mean I'm not going to be affected by it. I'm going to be, oh man, I'm so sorry this happened to you. And that's essentially what's happening here with Jesus. He's confronted with the reality of Lazarus's death. And humans have a tendency, our emotions are always cooler when we're far away from a problem than when it hits us in the face. You'll notice Jesus is the same way with his own death. When he's not close to it, it's like, yeah, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be handed over to the Romans, and they're going to crucify me. And then when it's about to happen, he's like, Father, please let this cup pass for me. So when humans are close to death or confronted with death, that's when our emotions get engaged. And since Jesus is confronted with Lazarus' death here, That's why his emotions are engaged here, even though he knows he's going to bring him back, the same way a doctor may know he's going to help a sick person.
Nancy, thank you for getting that question out quickly. Thank you to everybody who called. And a special thank you to Jimmy Akin, who answered all those questions, but left us with zero questions on the phone. Thanks, Jimmy Akin.
My pleasure, Cy Kelly.
All right, don't forget, Friday mornings, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops. A new episode will drop tomorrow, and you can get it at mysterious.fm or wherever you get your podcasts or on Jimmy Akin's YouTube channel. That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.